Every year, our pastoral interns make a trip up north and visit about 12 or 14 different ministries over a 3 or 4 day period of time. This past week, it happened again, and as always, the men return with a great deal of insight into the work of ministry as it occurs in various parts of our world. They always travel with at least one and sometime two of our pastoral staff members that have set up in the arrangement time to meet with either the pastor or one of the official staff members of that particular church or ministry that they're visiting with. The men come back with an awareness that God's vineyard is a varied thing, and they become aware even more than ever that there are a number of different ways of doing this thing called ministry. I facetiously joked with one of the fellows when he returned. I said, "You can tell now why the gates of hell will never prevail against the church." And he said, "Why is that?" I said, "Well, partly because they can't get a handle on it. It comes in so many different varieties. There are so many different ways or styles of worship, so many different expressions of song, so many different pulpit ministries, so many different outreaches and evangelistic thrusts, so many different definitions of biblical exposition, so many different church buildings, so many different faces that the evangelical church wears. Maybe you haven't moved lately, and so you have begun to think that all places are like this place. Do yourself a favor and give yourself a week to visit other places and learn something about how varied ministries really are. As a matter of fact, I think many people would be in for a surprise if they were to look in depth into 12, 14, 15, 18 different ministries, even in the evangelical camp. You will be amazed if you haven't done that at just how different God's people can be. Now, when I hear a person say things like, "Well, that's wrong," or "That's not good," or "I don't know how God can honor that," because it may be very different from what we're used to, I know that that person doesn't understand A, the body of Christ, and B, doesn't understand the Bible. See, one of our goals as a ministry is not to duplicate what we do all over the country. We don't bring people in and infect them with our thing so that they can go and do our thing there. Don't bother. We want you who are in other ministries from wherever you may be to carry on in the style of ministry that God has given you and not to duplicate what goes on anywhere else. It's a unique thing here, and as far as I know, it's like no other place I have ever preached in or visited. Now, when I read in 1 Corinthians 12 that the body has many members and not one, verse 20, and that God has placed each one of them in the body just as it pleased Him, verse 18, then I learned that we're not to develop an exclusive spirit when it comes to style. We are, in fact, to embrace Scripture. We are, indeed, to stand for the things of God. But in no way is our, quote, preference to be considered the standard for the world. And I think we must fight this exclusive spirit that often pervades churches that are being used of God in this day and age. Variety pleases God. You know what grieves Him? Not variety. disunity. That's what breaks the heart of God. Not that churches do things differently, but that churches are at war within themselves or with one another. It's disunity that grieves our God. The body is not diseased by variety. The body is diseased by disunity. And whenever there was disunity in the church of the first century, somebody sat down and wrote a letter. Not because there was variety, because you and I know these churches from Ephesus to Corinth to, why, all over wore different hats and expressed themselves in different ways and had different modes of leadership. But when there was disunity, those apostles wrote a letter and said, straighten up. Now, a perfect example of this, a classic example, is the letter of 3 John, to which I would like to direct your attention for a while. It is one of the smallest letters in the New Testament, and as we are moving through this safari, through the Scriptures, we're coming very near the end, taking a book, a shot, in each one of our gatherings. We have come now to one of those one-chapter books again. We were in it last time in 2 John, and we're now back into another brief little postcard in the New Testament. I'd like to say a few words about 2 and 3 John, just comparing and contrasting them for a very few minutes. First of all, they're written by the same person, but they have different purposes. You see the way 2 John begins, the elder to the chosen lady. 3 John begins, the elder to the beloved Gaius. So same writer, the elder, who is John, one of the men in the inner circle of the 12. Remember, Peter, James, and John. This is John, not John the baptizer, but John the beloved. One of those special heart-to-heart disciples that Jesus had spent time with. And he's now 60-plus years removed from the days with Christ, and he is writing a letter of concern in this third letter. Now notice the different purposes. Remember 2 John? Remember the last time we looked at this book? We talked about love as a river that must flow between the banks of truth and discernment. Remember that? And when it leaves the banks of truth and discernment, it does damage. It doesn't help. That's where love has its limits, must be controlled. Now, the purpose of 2 John was to emphasize the value of truth when love is being expressed. Now, if you change two words, you'll have the purpose of 3 John. On the contrary, 3 John's purpose is to emphasize the value of love when truth is being expressed. 2 John, there was an overflowing of love to the point of lacking in discernment. And in 3 John, there is an overflowing of truth to the lack of love and grace and compassion. By the way, there may be all different varieties of ministries, but there must be that harmony, that grace, that love that pervades. When you take away the grace and the love and the tolerance, you move awfully close to disunity. Churches are not corrupted by love. Churches are not corrupted by truth. Churches go through battles when they lose their balance, and there is a loss of grace and compassion along with the carrying out of love and truth. To borrow from a pop song, you can't have one without the other. You've got to have grace and you've got to have truth. They go together. Now, the second contrast, I would say that these are written in the same era, but to a different place. Toward the end of the first century, yes, but we don't know where 3 John wound up. I'm kind of glad for that. I kind of like it that we can imagine it was written to our church. Sort of take it personally. Because I think we see a profile of our own lives right here as we work our way through the letter. And in that sense, it seems good that he left it indistinct, undetermined. If I close my introductory comments with three contrasts, I think we'll have it down as to how these two letters are really different. First, as to addressee, or the recipient of the letters, 2 John was written to a lady and her family. 3 John was written to a man and his acquaintances. Notice how it reads, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, the elder to the beloved Gaius, and then he mentions later 2 other men, some acquaintances of Gaius. So 3 John is written to a man and his acquaintances. Now let me say a word about the problem. The problem in 2 John was a lady receiving the wrong kind of travelers. The problem in 3 John is a man who rejected the right kind of travelers. In 2 John, there was a lady who opened her doors to whomever, heretic and conservative alike, without discernment. And John says, now look, you've got to straighten that up. You've got to understand there's an expression where there's a place where love is no longer to be expressed. Now, 3 John is written partially regarding a man who turned off and would not accept the right kind of travelers. We'll see that in a moment. The need of 2 John is this: truth and discernment must give love its control. That's 2 John. 3 John, love must give truth, compassion, and grace. That's the message. That's really the need of 3 John. You've got the truth. Now be sure it's wrapped in the package of love, compassion, and grace. My friends, you'll never grow out of the need to have compassion, grace, and love. Never. I don't care if you can quote the Bible from cover to cover. You need love and grace. You probably especially need love and grace if you can quote the Bible from cover to cover. Believe me, some of the Bible-quoting Christians that I've met, I mean really hardcore Bible-quoting Christians, frequently lack love and compassion and grace, and especially tolerance of those that don't memorize the Bible from cover to cover. Show yourself strong in love and grace and compassion, and you'll be amazed what a ministry you can have, both within the body and without. Now let's look closely at the letter. Take your pencil and look at verse 1, verse 9, and verse 12, and circle 3 names. Gaius, verse 1. Diotrephes, verse 9. Demetrius, verse 12. The letter revolves around 3 men in a church. John encourages and confirms Gaius, and we'll learn some things about this man. John criticizes and confronts Diotrephes. We'll learn some things about him. And John affirms and commends Demetrius in verse 12, a few brief words for him. And we'll learn a few things there. So let's take these 3 men in order. First, encouragement and confirmation of this man, Gaius. By the way, I found in more than one commentator that the word Gaius is the commonest of all names in the first century. That surprised me. I would have thought John, or perhaps Peter. I wouldn't have thought Gaius, but it was the commonest of names. So there's no way to nail down which Gaius it is. There's a Gaius mentioned in Acts 19. There's a Gaius mentioned in Acts 20. There's another Gaius mentioned in Romans 16. And here again in 3 John 1, we don't know which one it was. But one thing is sure, John loved him. 4 times he calls him his beloved. Verse 1, to the beloved Gaius. Verse 2, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper. Verse 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. And verse 11, if you will stay with the thought of Gaius there, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Four times he calls him that. Now, what was Gaius like? What kind of man was he? Why would John write this good friend this letter? What were the things that characterized him? Just let the Bible speak for itself. First, I want to suggest that he was a rather sickly individual. Can't say this with dogmatism, but if I read this correctly, I get that idea. To the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. What a strange way to say it if he weren't sickly. My friend, I wish that you were in body as you are in soul. I wish that you stood tall in your physical condition, just as you stand tall in your spiritual walk. I wish that you were in good health, just as your soul is in good health. We don't know what his trouble was. Well, if John wasn't there, he's writing the letter to him, how did John know his condition? Verse 3 tells us that there was a steady stream of people that reported his condition. I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. Present tense. You keep on walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, that my children are walking in the truth. I take my children to be a reference to this man's being a convert of John's. Maybe that's a thing that drew them close together to start with, and they had not let their friendship wane. One of my children is walking in the truth. It gives me joy to know that that's happening. By the way, this silences the criticism that if you're sickly, there's something wrong with you spiritually. I'm tired of hearing that. I weary of hearing people criticize another Christian, saying that if that person simply got his act together spiritually, he'd be physically well. That's wrong. Paul wasn't physically well, and he certainly had his act together. Three times he prayed for the thorn to be removed, and it wasn't. Gaius, I wish that you were in health physically, just as you are walking in the truth spiritually. It's possible to walk in the truth and to be physically laid aside. Be careful what you say about sickly people. Some of the saintliest are sickly. We have some in our own church who find that they can coexist. Physical illness and spiritual health, I'm ministered to by them quite often, to tell you the truth. Now, something else about Gaius. He was a faithful man. Verse 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. He says to him, good for you, Gaius. I understand that there are strangers who are coming and you are entertaining them, you are providing lodging for them, your home is open to them, and better than that, your heart is open to them. You're doing a good thing. How faithful of you when these strangers come along. Verse 6, they bear witness of your love. You've put that together. They bear witness to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now watch what he says about these people, these itinerant teachers and preachers and evangelists. They went out for the sake of the name of Christ, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, implied, since they aren't well supported, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Now, it's been a long time since you've looked into 3 John. I noticed little dust pockets came up from the pew when you opened up this evening and looked into the book yourself. You haven't been in there for a while, and maybe you have missed a very important truth about supporting ministries. Maybe you've never even seen it in 3 John in all of your life. This is a grand statement. We think at times it's a cliche that ministers use when they talk about being fellow supporters of the truth or work with me as a part of the demonstration of God's God's workmanship by supporting me in ministry. You have a hand in it, and we'll be fellow heirs or fellow workers in the truth. That's no idle cliche. That's a biblical statement. We ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. You make a living from the gospel. You have every right to be supported in that. You have nothing to be ashamed of. Now, charlatans abound. They did then, they are now, and they will in the future. There will always be charlatans who not only fleece the flock, they skin them alive on occasion. You cannot help that. You must guard your integrity and your motives, but you have every right, regardless of the slanderous statements that may be said against some, to make your living from the gospel. He says these men are to be supported by such as you, Gaius. I take it that Gaius was one of the laypersons in the church. Found out some interesting things from the church manual of the first century called the Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E, Didache. Sort of a church manual. The early church manual read like this. And by the way, it showed that early Christian hospitality was sometimes abused. Instructions were given that an apostle may not stay beyond one day or, in case of necessity, two. If he stays 3 days, listen to this, relatives, if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. How about that? No, I'm teasing you if you're relatives. You can stay at least four and then get out of there. If he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. I'm not through. On departing, he may receive enough food to last him his journey. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Again, if a prophet apparently speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit says, "Give me money," or something else, he is not to be heeded unless the money is for others in need. It is recognized that true prophets have a right to stay and be supported. But an ordinary Christian traveler must not be entertained free for more than 2 or 3 days. If he wants to settle, he must work for his living. If he refuses to do this, he is trading on Christ. Now, wouldn't that do something to some ministries this day? Wouldn't that do something? They had a guideline to follow. They had sort of a missionary guidelines, and if they came by and they stayed too long or they started talking about and asking for money, you clicked over in the Didache, you looked it up and said, "Get out." Or no. Hey, let's put our thinking caps on. Not everybody that cries wolf has a need. But some of them do, and it's valid. And we need to have sensitive hearts to those that really need support financially from us. We need to be ready to help it happen. Why, I often think, what if it were my own son engaged in that ministry? What kind of support would I believe in? A great deal. God's people are all over this world looking for fellow workers to stand with them in ministry. As one of the old-time missionaries said, "I will go down if you will hold the ropes." Now, God's not calling you to go to India, but when I go, would you hold the ropes? If you will, I'll go. I'll spend my life there. But I need you to stand with me financially. Are you one that needs financial assistance? Don't hesitate to talk about it with the right motive, in the right way, free from guilt. God knows those that have integrity, and He will honor that. Well, I think that's enough said. Don't be hesitant to present true needs, but be careful not to overdo it. Now we've got a second guy in verse 9, whose name is Diotrephes. There's another man in the church in the first century, and he is quite a man. Now, Gaius is commended for his hospitality, his open heart, his generosity, his support for those traveling ministers. Diotrephes, he's criticized. I wrote something to the church. Let me pause there. This is one of the lost letters, and there are several of them hinted at or stated in the New Testament. Don't bother with finding them or trying to locate them. If God had wanted them preserved, they'd be part of the New Testament. The simple fact is, Diotrephes tore it up. I wrote, and Diotrephes rejected it. I wanted the church to hear some things, and he intercepted the missile, and he got rid of it. He doesn't accept what we say. See the way verse 9 closes? He does not accept what we say. Diotrephes has a problem with authority. He's another layman in the church, I take it, who has conflicts with God-given leaders. And there isn't a pastor hearing my word at this moment that doesn't understand what it means to deal with a Diotrephes. It's a horrible experience. As one man writes, Diotrephes resented both the remote control of John and the interference of wandering strangers. Diotrephes' problem, by the way, is not social or doctrinal or ecclesiastical. His problem is moral. And don't forget it. See verse 9? I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. You know what the Greek reads? First place. He is fond of being first. I call it, for lack of a better term, the church boss complex. And for some reason, in most churches, there is at least one. I have a good friend, one of my earlier mentors, named Richard Sumi, who has an interesting name for church bosses. He calls them savages. I think that puts it even better. When you get older, you don't mince with words, you just say it straight. And he's dealt with a few savages in his ministry. There's not a word against the doctrine of Diotrephes. Diotrephes' problem is his pride. I want to be first, and you're not running the show. I'm running it. Thank you. I'm taking charge. I was here before you were here, and I'll be here when you're gone. Sounds as though I've heard those words myself. I have. John says, for this reason, if I come, I will deal openly with the savage. That's kind of a paraphrase of what this verse is now teaching, okay? Just kind of to get that out of my system. Look at verse 10. First, I will call attention to his deeds which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. That's his first problem. I'll come back to it in a minute. Second, not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. Third, he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. This guy is running the church. He's not open to the direction of the Spirit of God. He resists authority. And when there are those that say, I think this man or this person deserves a hearing, he not only rejects the person, but he says to that person, get out. This is a classic case of lay leadership gone wild. Who knows how many pastors this night live under the pall of a savage. Thank goodness I don't. It's wonderful to be relieved of it. I have. There is nothing that rapes the leadership of a pastor like a layman who runs wild as a boss. Interestingly, it is often the person who has had the most significant hand in your being called as the pastor of that church. It's funny how it works like that. I learned that from Dick Sumi also. He writes in his book, Shoes for the Road, "Strange as it may seem, there are those who make their personal advancement the one thing in life, scheming and plotting, blustering and sneaking, trampling on others, and bloating themselves with vain ambition, creating their own false and poisonous inspirations by their subtle self-appreciation, all to secure some advantage for themselves. It is not welcome news, but it is necessary. Diotrephes disease has not yet been eliminated from the body of Christians." I am impressed with John. When I come, I'm going to call him on the carpet. How about that? I will not live under the bully of Diotrephes, the bullying of his style. I am a God-given leader to the church of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean I'm unaccountable. It doesn't mean I'm infallible. It means I am God's appointed leader along with others. And we are going to see to it that Diotrephes is faced with his wrong. Pastors listening to these words, do that. I don't know of many things where I would say today it's either him or me, but with a Diotrephes, I'd say it. Because that kind of person who loves to have first place needs to be in last place, preferably out of the church. Now, you might wonder if I have any convictions about this, and I just thought I'd share them with you right now. Pride. C.S. Lewis writes, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison to pride." Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. The proud are always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. See what Diotrephes was doing? Unjustly accusing with wicked words. Did a little study on this and found out some things. About 20 minutes, I'll find it, folks, and we'll get it for you right now, okay? Here. The word translated malicious, or as in our text, wicked, is the word that means talking nonsense. It conveys the idea that the words were not only wicked, but senseless, says Plummer. The noun is translated in 1 Timothy 5 as tattlers, in the RSV as gossips. He lays baseless and spiteful charges against us. It's a case of a gossip who has taken charge. I'll tell you, the tongue will do more to damage the church than any other muscle in the body. Get control of your tongue if you haven't yet. You expect me to have control of mine, and I know enough about many people to absolutely ruin their character, and you expect me to keep it to myself. You do the same. If you have an accusation against a brother, you come and do it right, biblically, or you stay quiet. God didn't call you to be the church boss, nor me. Jesus Christ is the boss. He's Kurios. He is Lord. Diotrephes thinks he is. And along with that, this man handles people roughly and gruffly, and he pushes them aside and, in fact, excommunicates them on his own. That kind of person really turns us off, doesn't he? One more thought on him, and I'm through. Interestingly, when I read that statement about church bosses, I remembered a comment A.T. Robertson made in his book, Word Pictures of the New Testament, in his comments on 3 John. I quote, "Some 40 years ago, I wrote an article on Diotrephes for a denominational paper. The editor told me that 25 deacons stopped the paper to show their resentment against being personally attacked in the paper." You feel personally attacked with Diotrephes, then you've got a problem. You've really got a problem. I am not saying that the pastor is the boss. I stand against that concept. I'm saying the Lord Jesus is the boss, and he works through God-given leadership, not people like Diotrephes. He has no business leading the church. And if there is a Diotrephes pastor type, you have no business leading the church. We are servants of the living God. We are learners to give and to serve. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we are to do. It takes a heavy toll on a leader when he has to live with a Diotrephes. I remember being intimidated. I remember wondering, where could I hide? Where could I run? How could I deal with it? What am I going to do? Only my wife knew the horror of my existence. And by, over a period of years, she began to say to me, "You know, you're even losing your drive as a leader. We've got to do something about this individual." She was right. Diotrephes are never satisfied, never, till they have everybody under their thumb. They split churches, needless to say. Verse 11, "Don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil hasn't seen God." Godly leadership cannot coexist with a Diotrephes leadership, and I think you've got that point clear. Now, Demetrius is affirmed for his testimony. It's beautiful. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. That's quite a statement. I hear it from the community. I hear it all around. The church is affirmed because of this man. What a testimony. And from the truth itself. When he mirrors his life against the truth, they balance out. What a man is Demetrius. And that in a context like this one. Furthermore, we bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. John says, "I personally can testify Demetrius is some kind of man." That's the kind of person that ought to be in leadership. The person who has a testimony in the community, the person who has a testimony in the church, and whose life can be balanced against Scripture. It's beautiful. Now, John concludes rather quickly. "I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. I got a lot more to say, but I've got to stop. I hope to see you shortly." I want you to watch what's missing. This is an interesting thought here. I hope to see you shortly. We shall speak face to face. How about that? I hope to see you soon. We will speak face to face. Shalom. Friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Doesn't even say farewell. Doesn't say goodbye. He says, "I hope to see you soon. We will speak face to face." Maybe if I say it enough, you get the idea. I want to come on this earth and visit you in the church. I may not, but we will face to face be looking at each other. When I read that, I thought of a conclusion to this grand chapter entitled, "Thou Art the King of Glory," from Sheldon Van Auken's A Severe Mercy. Boy, it's a great book. Listen, on that last day I met C.S. Lewis at the East Gate for lunch. We talked, I recall, about death, and, or rather, awakening after death. Whatever it would be like, we thought, our response to it would be, why, of course. Of course it's like this. How else could it have possibly been? We both chuckled at that. I said it would be a sort of coming home, and he agreed. Lewis said that he hoped Davy and I would be coming back to England soon, and we must not get out of touch. At all events, he said, with a cheerful grin, we'll meet. Certainly we'll meet again, here or there. Then it was time to go. When we emerged onto the busy high with the traffic streaming past, we shook hands. Now picture this. And he said, I shan't say goodbye. We'll meet again. Then he plunged into the traffic. I stood there watching him. When he reached the pavement on the other side, he turned around as though he knew somehow that I would still be standing there in front of the east gate. He raised his voice in a great roar that easily overcame the noise of the cars and the buses. I like voices like that, by the way. He raised his voice and his heads turned and at least one car swerved. Besides, he bellowed with a great grin, Christians never say goodbye. Isn't that grand? We never say goodbye. I hope to come and see you soon, but we will see each other face to face. Aren't there some folks you'd love to spend eternity with? Just to pick their minds and just fiddle around with them and listen to them. And there are a few that you don't want to spend eternity with that you're going to have to learn how to do it, but a lot more that you really wish you could. But and you're not going to be able to get it all together now, but then you will. And I love the way he says it. Shalom. That's the call. That's the finality of it. That's the farewell. Until then, peace. Let me share three thoughts of a practical nature. Here's the first one. Variety will always be present in the universal church. Don't try to stop it. Don't get on a bandwagon to make all ministries like yours or like the one you prefer. There's a difference between preference, taste, you know, and what is biblically acceptable. Variety will always be present in the universal church. Let's preserve it. Let's value it. Here's the second. Disunity must never be tolerated in the local church. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. Disunity must never be tolerated in the local church. Now, the third is the clincher. As long as Christ is given first place, the church can face any challenge. And that includes exposing a Diotrephes, as hard as it may be. That includes loving a brother who is sickly or a sister. That includes having to say farewell for now. Wish we had longer, but someday we'll have all the time we need. I'm so jazzed about this study, I don't know what to do. I just think 3 John is one of the greatest things since sliced bread. I love it. Thanks, God, for being our friend. Thanks for being our counselor. Thanks for talking straight to us about people and about life and about relationships. Thanks for putting up with our differences and loving us through it all. Thank you for times of severe mercy. Thank you for days when the conflicts, even the days when the conflicts aren't over, and we're forced to go wall to wall with you and to rely on you. We thank you not only for the Gaiuses in our lives and the Demetriuses, but we have to say also what you do in our lives through the Diotrephes. They're hard to deal with. They're not walking with you. But somehow in the strange milieu of it all, we grow. We learn through the scars. We become tough. We become resilient. We see your power when we're intimidated. Thank you. Now unto him who is able to guard us from stumbling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Lord and Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion, power, authority, forever and ever. Amen.
The preceding message, 3 John, Three Men in a Church, was copyrighted in 1983, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.